Our reading tonight is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 25. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he replied. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Since he is praying there in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man. How much harm has he done to your saints in Jerusalem? And has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding in the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us, for the sake of your Son Jesus, and that the gospel may continue to go out into this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, did you like my impression of God during that prayer? It's pretty impressive, I thought. I sat across a table from a guy called Jack. I met Jack some years ago. He phoned me up, having phoned about 3 or 4 other churches. Jack wanted his daughter to be baptized, and all these other churches had said no to him. So Jack was a little toey. He was a little cranky at this stage. And on the phone, I could tell he was pretty angry. And he was sort of saying, "Look, all of these other churches have failed me. You know, they haven't done what I wanted to do. But you sound like a good guy, and you know, I'm sure you'll do it for me." And, you know, what do you do at that point? He was pretty intimidating on the phone, and he was pretty cranky. But I thought, well, I said to Jack, look, let's meet up. Let me take you out for lunch. And I want to talk to you, but put baptism in its context. In other words, I want to tell you about Jesus. But it will help you to understand what baptism's all about. So I did, and I sat across the table from Jack, and I shared with him how God is the loving creator of this world, but we've all rebelled against him. We're deserving of condemnation. Jesus has come into this world. He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And he's risen from the dead to show us the life that he offers. And we're called upon to turn from running our own life, our own way, to turn back to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. As I was talking to Jack, by the way, that's not his real name. As I was talking to Jack, he looked over at me and said, I'm not good enough for any of this stuff. I've done a lot of bad things in my life. In fact, the reason why I want my daughter to be baptized is I want a new life for her. In fact, there's no way in the world I could bring a child up with me living the lifestyle I've lived. And at that point I thought, who is this guy really? Is he a mass murderer or something? He said, I'm not good enough for any of this or all of this. I said to Jack, actually, there's a guy who wrote most of our New Testament called Paul. His name used to be Saul. And he said something similar to what you're saying. I was really bad. And I opened my Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and I pushed it across the table. I don't normally do this, but I thought, oh, well, what else have I got to lose? I pushed my Bible across to the table to Jack and I said, why don't you read these verses out from verse 13, this part of the Bible? And he started to read. Paul writes, I was once a blasphemer, an angry man, a persecutor, an intimidator, an arrogant man. And as Jack read these words, he started to quiver and choke up, and physically he started to shake. And he pointed to the Bible and he said, that's me, an arrogant blasphemer, a persecutor. I said, well, Jack, read on. And Paul continues to write, I once was this, but this is a trustworthy saying that's worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So I said to Jack, hang on a sec. This guy's writing the Bible, and he's saying he is the worst of sinners. Well, he's got something on you, Jack, because he's saying he's worse than what you are. But read on. Paul continues to write in 1 Timothy 1 that God's mercy overflowed to me, the worst of sinners, as an example to all who would believe in him. God's mercy was shown to Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, as a demonstration of his compassion, his mercy, his grace to all of us and all of the world who thinks that they are beyond saving. God's mercy was shown to Saul, to Paul, to show all of us that none of us are beyond the loving, saving reach of God. Now we've been looking at the unstoppable gospel. And we've been hearing of 5,000 here and 3,000 there and multitudes somewhere else. Tonight, we're looking at two people. The whole pace is slowing down. We're looking at one changed life in Saul. And we're looking at one disciple used in Ananias. They're the sort of two big headings. One life changed, one disciple used. And I'm looking at three ideas with Saul: confrontation, transformation, and redirection. Pardon all of these little words, but if it helps, there they are. And under Ananias, we're looking at a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple as we carry the unstoppable gospel to this world? And we're looking at open ears, and ears ready to listen, a will ready to obey, and a life keen to be used. It's the unstoppable gospel in action. Life changed and disciples used for God. Okay, well, let's have a look at Saul. One life changed, and under the idea of confrontation, we see that Saul is still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. Further to that, this is in Jerusalem, and he wasn't content to stay there. He got paperwork from the religious leaders of the day to go up to Damascus, which is about 200 kilometres north of Jerusalem, with search warrants for men and women, didn't really matter which, and he got extradition papers to bring them back, or worse. Remember, Saul in the previous chapters of the book of Acts had been standing over at the side of the stoning of Stephen, giving his approval, holding the coats of those who did the deed. He was a violent blasphemer, a guy that you would not think of as having any notion of turning to Jesus. And here he is. There's this confrontation, and off he goes. Saul's reputation as a violent thug preceded him. In verse 13 of our reading, Ananias knew, even though he was 200 and plus kilometres away, he already knew about Saul. Saul's reputation was widespread as a persecutor and one who presided over the murder of Christians. And yet there's a deeper, well, hidden confrontation here, isn't there? Because on the outset, or on the outside, it looks like Saul is persecuting Christians. But the hidden confrontation is that he's actually persecuting Jesus. Because it's Jesus that he's ultimately persecuting. And I think this should be a great comfort to us as God's people. We don't really suffer much persecution out here, but at least not at the moment. I've had people mock me, and I mean, I'm probably fairly easy to mock, but let's not go there. I've had people mock me, I've had people laugh at me, I've had people tell me this is just a phase you're going through. I have certainly dropped back on job promotions because of being a Christian. I thought that's going to help me do ministry if I take that position. All of that, but I haven't been kicked out of my family. I do know some people that's happened to out here because they've become a Christian. But really, our life is pretty cruisy, really. We don't suffer a lot of persecution. But as we do suffer for Jesus, we need to remember that he suffers along with us. So that every demeaning look that you might get, or that insulting word, or that mocking word, or that time where you're defriended on Facebook, or that time where you're not invited to that party, or that time where other people are laughing behind your back, or you face some sort of isolation as a Christian. We do need to remember that Jesus knows, sees, and feels every one of those insults, because ultimately they're insults on him. And that should give us great comfort that our elder brother Jesus, who supremely suffered, knows each and every one of your pains as you are a faithful witness to him in this world. It's Jesus that Saul is ultimately confronting in this persecution. But we do see another confrontation going on here, and it's not Saul confronting Jesus, it's Jesus confronting Saul. This is really the ultimate confrontation that's going on here. Jesus was about to confront Saul and to change his life forever and to change history right the way down through the ages, as we've been hearing. Jesus is confronting Saul. Saul is marching up from Jerusalem with his orders to flush out the followers of the way, as the Christians were called in Acts 9 and indeed other places. A flashing light, a sound and a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asking in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" That is a very good question to ask. That's a very good question for each of you to ask. Who are you, Lord? Who is this Jesus? Jesus says to Saul, "I'm Jesus, I'm the one you're persecuting." Saul knew of Jesus, the one who came, who lived the perfect life. He heard of the miracles that Jesus had done. The healing of the sick, the stilling of the waves, the raising of the dead. And he knew that Jesus had died. And maybe he had heard the claims that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now confronting him. "Who are you, Lord?" We can tell by Paul's voice that he realizes that this one who's confronting him is greater than him. Of course, there's flashing light from heaven and a voice from there, but he still hasn't quite figured it out. Jesus tells him who he is. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." I don't know if you've thought much about who Jesus is, but if we don't get this question, the answer right, "Who are you, Lord?" then like Saul, we're still in the dark. Like Saul, we are blind. "Who are you, Lord?" For a lot of people, Jesus is just a good moral teacher, maybe a faith healer, someone who sprouted a lot of wise sayings and, did a bit of healing, faith, rallied the troops. But Jesus is much more than that. He is the King of Kings. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one through whom and for whom you were made. And he supremely loves you. Why, he gave his life for you, that you could have the relationship for which you were created, relationship with God restored. But he is God's forever king and ruler. He is to be responded to and treated as he deserves. And Saul starts to get this. He's led into the city, blinded, having been confronted by Jesus, and not able to see for 3 days, or drink or eat anything. There he sits, praying. Possibly, it's a sign of his utter shame and humiliation of getting Jesus so wrong. I don't know if you've thought about this, but what a kindness it is that Jesus shows this thug, this persecutor, and what a kindness it is that Jesus has shown me and you, if you're one of his followers. What a kindness it is that he has shown us who he is now, that we, in his mercy, would turn to him and treat him as he deserves, rather than meet him on Judgment Day, unforgiven. What a great mercy God has shown him, and indeed all of us. But this is the unstoppable gospel in action. Jesus confronting people that they would turn back to him. And it's the transformation that we see in Saul's life, transformed by the one he so hard tried to destroy. And Ananias is sent to meet with Saul that he may see, verse 19, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul is baptized by Ananias, a sign of his turning from sin and the new transformed life that he had been granted by Jesus. So we see Saul's movement in understanding who Jesus is from an enemy of God, a blasphemer, Jesus himself, that's what Saul thought of, to being confronted by Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" to having been transformed by Jesus and being given the Spirit, to proclaiming that in verse 20, Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Messiah. It's a lovely picture of the unstoppable gospel in action. I don't know if you have family or friends that you think, you know, there's no way in the world that they'd ever become a Christian. I had an auntie and uncle. Actually, there's plenty of people that I know, but auntie and uncle, when I was growing up, didn't even occur to me that they would ever be a follower of Jesus, ever, just by their lifestyle. But later on in life, the Lord worked in their heart, their life. They became Christians, started to go to church. It's unbelievable to me. Let's just praise God for your mercy. And what a shame it was that I didn't pray for them that that would happen. I mean, I was only a kid, but sometimes we can be so blinkered by their thing, "Oh, well, they'll never be a Christian." Oh, well, we should change our thinking. Acts chapter 9 will force us to do that, and then we should start praying for these people, even those who persecute us and mock us, because nobody is beyond the loving, saving reach of God's arms. So Saul is confronted, Saul is transformed, and Saul is redirected from persecutor to proclaimer. It's quite an astounding thing. Ananias tells Saul that Saul is to be God's chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel, and that Saul will suffer much for his name. And the proclamation, that's in verse 15, the proclamation is started to be recorded in verse 20. At once, off Saul goes to tell people about Jesus. It's quite an astounding redirection of life. And it's hotly recorded, is it not, in verse 23, that not only is proclamation begun, but also persecution. Saul needed to be lowered out of the wall of the city in a basket. So here we see one life changed. And that's the unstoppable gospel in action. One life at a time. Maybe in God's good kindness, there is 5,000 one lives at a time saved. Praise God for that when it happens. But here we see the work of God to confront, to transform, and to redirect. Our final minutes, let's just have a quick look at Ananias. He's introduced in verse 10 simply as what? What's he called? Thank you very much. A disciple. That's great. A disciple. That's it. Ananias, a disciple. He's not a fancy person. He's an ordinary person who's encountered the extraordinary God. He's a disciple. There's a little bit said about Ananias elsewhere, but in Acts chapter 9, that's all we got. Isn't that lovely? A disciple. A follower of Jesus. What could we learn about Ananias? Well, firstly, he has ears that are open to listen to the word of God and a will ready to obey, a life keen to be used. And pardon the Jack Russell, but they do have very good ears and they're pretty keen. I don't know about to obey sometimes, but they're pretty good. You get the picture. Ananias, in contrast to Saul's "Who are you, Lord?" when Jesus calls, Ananias says, "Yes, Lord." Now, we do know that there's an audible voice here in Acts chapter 9 for both of these people. I've never heard an audible voice from God. We tried to get it in the opening prayer, but that was unplanned. I've never heard an audible voice from God, but friends, we don't need an audible voice from God to tell us to go to share the news of Jesus with other people, because that's what the Word of God tells us to do. The Word of God tells us in 1 Peter 3 that we always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, and we are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, as Raj reminded us at the AGM. If we take Paul as an example, he prays and asks other people to pray for boldness, for clarity, for opportunity, and for open door, that he may proclaim the glorious news of Jesus. So we don't need an audible voice from God to tell us to go out there and to share the news of Jesus with other people. Don't wait for that. We've already got that. But Ananias has a willing ear to listen to the word of God. And he has a will that's ready to obey. The Lord told Ananias in this vision to go to Straight Street and ask for Saul of Tarsus, for there he is praying. Well, you can almost hear poor old Ananias gasping at this point, because he already knew, as the text says, what Saul was like. He knew that Saul was a persecutor of Christians. And Lord, you want me to go up there and have something to do with this guy? I mean, it's probably, is this a trap? Is this a trick? What's he going to do to me? And you can understand his apprehension. You could almost hear him go back to God, say, "You want me to go up there?" "Yes." He's blind, is he? Oh, okay. That's interesting. All righty. And he hasn't eaten for 3 days. Well, that's probably got to weaken him out a bit. So let me just think about what I might do to this Saul guy. But there's none of that with Ananias. In his fear and in his apprehension and in his turmoil of mind, who is this guy, what's he going to do to me? He has a willing heart, ready to obey the Lord, to go to Saul. It's understandable that he was skeptical about this conversion story. I've just note that you would know Kanye West, no doubt. This is the husband of Kim Kardashian. You look at me and you go, how does he know anyone that's under the age of 55? I do happen to know about Kanye West. So he has written, he has a guy that you would not expect to become a believer. Actually, I noticed that Justin Bieber, believe it or not, there was another interview that he did just recently where he's again affirming, I've done a lot of silly things, but I've got Jesus as my Lord. But you think, well, okay, there's a lot of scepticism about people like this, celebrity people that have made professions of faith. And Kanye West has written in one of his songs, "I deserve all the criticism you got." He understands that Christians are going to be sceptical about his conversion to Christianity. If that's all the love you have, that's all you got. To sing of change, you think I'm joking. To praise his name, you ask what I'm smoking. Yes, I understand your reluctancy. But I've a request. Don't throw me away. Please pray for me. So he's a modern guy, you think. He's sharing his experience of people being skeptical of him. And it went back right to the first century with this guy called Saul. And Christians thought, who is he? Is this for real? Can we trust him? What's going on? I tell you what's going on. Jesus is in the life-changing business. And Jesus is transforming his life. So Ananias hears the word of the Lord, and amidst his concerns, his fears, his terror possibly, he goes to this thug that he's heard so much about, because he has a life that not only listens to the Lord, he has a will that's ready to obey Jesus. And his life is keen to serve him. That's discipleship. That's what Luke calls him in Acts 9. A disciple. And so he goes. He lays his hands, verse 17, on Saul, that he may be filled with the Holy Spirit, and Saul receives back his sight. What a courageous man this Ananias is, this disciple of Jesus, that he would set aside his fears to walk to a place of a known persecutor to minister to him God's saving grace. What courage. As I read these words, I thought, that's a real challenge to me. And maybe it is to you too. Too easily we think, that person's not going to want to know anything about Jesus. Won't bring up that subject. Or maybe we're genuinely fear for our own safety if we ever did. Or for our job promotion, or for our social status, or maybe we are fearful of whatever it might be. But Ananias, this disciple of Jesus, goes with great courage, does he not? A life keen to be used. And the other thing he goes with is great compassion. He goes with great compassion to welcome a sinner saved by grace. What love Ananias shows Saul, he doesn't go in there, take him out the back, dust him up, have a few words with him, tell him what for. No. What does he say, verse 17? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. What love, what compassion this guy has to a sinner that Jesus has worked in. What courage to go. What compassion to love. What a challenge this is for us. I don't know to Ngabbi Anglican Church very well. I've only been here for about 2 or 3 weeks. Maybe after this sermon, that might be it. But if you're like any other church, which actually I'm very encouraged by the love that I've seen here, but I think as churches we struggle. We struggle to welcome people that maybe are different. We struggle to welcome people and go to people that don't think or dress or smell or wear the same clothes as we do. That's the courage problem we have because often we'll back off and shy away from those people. But what if a cross-dresser walked in here seeking forgiveness? How would we cope? How would I cope? No one is beyond the reach of a loving God. And Ananias ministers God's saving grace to this guy and welcomes him as a brother. As we consider the unstoppable gospel going out from here and into the world, let's remember that Jesus is sovereign in this. But let us be the people that are the everyday, ordinary disciples of Jesus, who have the conviction and the courage to go and to interact, to share, to speak, and to have the compassion to love and to welcome. Let me pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your amazing grace to us in bringing forgiveness, repentance, saving faith. We thank you that you worked in Saul to bring him to yourself, and we thank and praise you that you used him so mightily for your glory and for the spread of the gospel. We pray for each one here that we may have Jesus clear, that we may understand who he is, Saviour and King. And we thank you also for Ananias, simply a disciple. Help us, Lord, to follow you with open ears to hear your word, with wills that are ready to obey, and lives that are keen to be used for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.